invite you to Mark, the 8th chapter. I'm going to read that in just a moment, but I want to lead us into this text, one that we have been absent from for quite some time. As I was figuring out exactly how I wanted to approach Mark, the 8th chapter, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, and we just looked at chapter 7 a few months ago, the Syrophoenician woman, the Greek woman, who is this gateway to the Gentiles, opening the door for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. And I'll have some more to say about that in just a moment. But what I want us to understand is where the disciples are in their faith and in their understanding of Jesus, which is very lacking. And as I've mentioned before in previous sermons, this is a pattern we see really up until this point. This is a crucial point in the Gospel of Mark. Every gospel has a middle point in which there is the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what we find here in chapter 8. And everything points to this reality. The structure of the text itself all points to this moment where Peter's going to give this confession, as he does also in Matthew and in Luke. He doesn't in John. It is Martha who makes the confession in John, saying basically the same thing, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the resurrection. But it is the midpoint of each of these Gospels, and so that's what we're going to find here in this text as we read. And so I want to leave this up here for you just as a little bit of a map as we read through chapter 8 to have somewhat of an understanding of what's going on in this text. Begin reading with me in verse 1. It says, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat and went with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The puzzling thing in this story is always the man who is blind, who is healed. And this strange encounter where Jesus comes to him and he lays his hands, he spits on his eyes and he lays his hands on him and he asks him, do you see anything? And the man opens his eyes and he's still partially blind. He says, I can see things, but they just look like trees walking around. And so Jesus then does it again, and now he opens his eyes and he sees everything clearly. There's a few ideas, concepts, or words or terms in this chapter that are really crucial in understanding what's happening here in this text as a whole. And one of those ideas is that phrase that he saw everything clearly, this double miracle that Jesus has to do to him. And we'll come back to that idea as we move further along through the text. But one thing I want us to understand about that is it relates to the lack of understanding of the disciples. It is not that Jesus just isn't powerful enough to heal. It's not that it takes two shots to get it right. Jesus, in fact, knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it for the purpose of a demonstration to his disciples. And part of the idea here is what he wants them to see is they need to look again, and they need to consider again the things that they've seen. They need to think through all the examples of things they've seen throughout Jesus' ministry, and that they may see everything clearly, because right now they're not seeing things clearly. They don't really understand who Jesus is. Could you think about that for just a minute? They've been with Jesus for quite some time at this point. I mean, they've seen him heal a man who's paralyzed and stretch out the arm of a man whose arm was withered. And they've seen him encounter the Pharisees on the Sabbath and shame them openly in the presence of all kinds of people. They've been through one event after another, and yet still there is this doubt in their mind. They don't understand. They get in this situation where they come, where they've already experienced this once, but they come with this great multitude, and Jesus says, we need to feed them. They say, how are we going to do that? Jesus realizes they don't see everything clearly. They haven't quite got the point. They're hearing selectively. They're seeing selectively. And it's not quite registering yet what actually is happening before them. It kind of reminds me of talking to my children. You have that experience? Right? You say things to them and you try to explain certain things to them. And especially when they're about the age of my children, you just have to keep doing it over and over and over. Do you not understand yet? Right? Eat over your plate. Haven't we talked about this? No running in the building, or whatever it is. We say it over and over and over, and of course, it's because kids don't perceive yet. They have to learn, and really the disciples are presented a lot like children up to this point. They're just fickle. They're back and forth. They don't really get it. They get it in one moment. They don't really get it in the other, and they're following Jesus around. They see these great works, and they know that he's powerful, but they aren't quite yet to the point where they can confess that he is the Messiah, the one that everyone's waiting for. And so, of course, that's what this text wants to bring us to. It's this path to Peter's confession, and really seeing that it's not even the end, right? Because after the confession, he's already back to his old ways of not quite trusting what the Messiah is actually saying. He has a better way than Jesus. And so even then, he's still thinking a little bit like a child. I think I know better than you, Christ. You need to stop talking about all this death stuff and realize you're king. You're going to be the king. Let's get this right and go back and tell everybody, no, you're not going to die and you're not going to raise up in 3 days. Let's forget all that. I think you need to get that out of your mind, Jesus. That's what Peter's doing there when he's rebuking him. Even after he's confessed, he still doesn't quite grasp it all, which is part of the point of this whole story, this path of faith and this journey to faith that all the disciples are on, that all of us are on. As we go through the winds and the ways of our own journey of faith, and we have moments of strength, we have these moments of clarity, and we have these moments when we fail. And in all of that, we see ourselves in what's happening here with these disciples. as they're struggling right there by Jesus' side. Sometimes we think it would be so much easier. Have you ever heard these kind of statements? It would be so much easier if we were with Jesus. What if we saw the miracles with our own eyes? It'd just be so much easier, right? I mean, what if we had miracles today? Have you ever thought that? What if we still had miracles today and or Jesus was walking the earth today? It'd be so much easier to convince people. Is that what we see in the Bible? I mean, there's some people who are convinced, certainly. And that's part of the Spirit's work, was to confirm the Word. I mean, he talks about that in the book of Hebrews. So we understand that actually happens. But there's a whole lot of rejection that goes on as well. A lot of blindness and a lot of ignorance, which is, in fact, what goes into this whole story. And what's amazing about all of this is Jesus, through all of his actions, whether you go back to chapter 7 and lead all the way up into chapter 8, and any of these things, they all relate to this idea that he is king and that there is this kingdom. And particularly in this section in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it is this kind of subtle point in all of this that all are welcome into the kingdom. Now, that's a given for us. We kind of think that way already. We realize most of us are Gentiles in here, if not all of us, and so we're kind of happy about that point. But you think about his setting with Jews and the perspective that they have, which is actually quite odd, because if you look at any restoration text in the Old Testament, it contains a number of things. It's kind of this language that goes with restoration that involves things like the temple in Jerusalem and the diaspora, the people who are going to come back. Part of that is the nations, the Gentiles, along with David, this throne of David. There's about five or six, the Holy Spirit, five or six things that are continually mentioned when it relates to the restoration of God's people and the kingdom being restored. And one of those things repeatedly is all people, the nations. And yet here in this text, we find this subtle point, beginning with the Greek woman. And now Jesus coming into this Gentile territory in a scene that's much like what's already happened with the feeding of the 5,000, where now he is opening the gates to those who are not of Jewish descent, to those who are Gentiles, and now he is helping them. He is helping them in their affliction. I want you to see the connection here to the Old Testament. This is a sign that Jesus is the Christ, much like healing the deaf mute. Is a sign that Jesus is the Christ. That's the pericope right before this one, that section of text that comes right before chapter 8 where he heals this deaf mute. It is actually a fulfillment. It has a connection to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which talks about this one who is going to come in this period of time where the deaf would be able to hear and the mute's tongue would be loosed. And so all of these things that Jesus is doing, they're actually fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies, and this is no different. Whether it's the feeding in chapter 6 of the 5,000 or the feeding here in chapter 8 of the Gentiles, the 4,000, in which we have these figurative numbers, both the 12 baskets and the 7, one being the tribes of Israel, the number 12, and then the 7 being the number of completion, all of God's people, I think are particularly what those are about. All of that has to do with this concept from the Old Testament, which is the messianic banquet imagery. This time of restoration where God's people are going to feast. They're going to come from this desolate place, from this wilderness, and they're going to feast on the plushness and what God has given them. And it's going to change everything. The dry land is going to become a pool of water. And all of this is going to be brought back in more glory than what had ever existed in before. And so particularly, I want us to see this in relationship to the Gentiles. If you look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a text you are familiar with because Jesus quotes it when he's on the cross. It's the one that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But by the end of this text, it is discussing really the vindication of the righteous, the vindication of those who are afflicted. And I want you to hear his language beginning in verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation or assembly. And keep in mind where Jesus is at this moment in Mark 8. He is in a great assembly. My vow I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. That should sound familiar because it's a direct quotation in Mark 8 from a text like this. This is not the only place that says this, but it is one of them. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Now, if we stop there, we may think this only relates to Jewish people. You know, those who seek him, just as a reference to the Jewish people who maybe are seeking him. Their hearts will live forever. But if we continue on, we'll see that's maybe not the scope of what's going on here. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. In a text that makes a similar point, Isaiah chapter 25, this is just following, really, the judgment over the whole earth. This is somewhat of an apocalyptic type of text. It's describing things with these grand scenes that sound like they're the end of the world. And really, it's about the kind of the cosmic disturbance that takes place when God's wrath is poured out on evil nations. That's kind of the ultimate end here of what's going on. But just following that in chapter 5, it says in verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples," or all nations, "a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well refined." Now keep in mind what he's doing here in chapter 25, and here's some of the language that you're familiar with from other books. And maybe that helps us understand what's going on in these other writings like Revelation. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations." That would be one of mourning, sorrow. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." This is what the time of restoration looks like. It's feasting, the removing of sorrow. It is in this congregation, this assembly, that he is praised, and they're going to eat, and they're going to be satisfied, which is exactly what's being said here in Mark chapter 8, and it's also said in Mark chapter 6. So whether it's the Jews or whether it's the nations, the Gentiles, they all are welcome to the kingdom. They all can come to Jesus, and they can all be satisfied, be made complete in the Lord. Now, that's merely a theological point, not that it's insignificant. It's very significant. But really where this text is going is with this next point. When Jesus leaves there and he encounters the Pharisees, and then he's in the boat with the disciples, and so that's where I want to take us next. There is this reality of this sign of the messianic banquet, this message that Jesus both is king and he's coming into his kingdom. That shouldn't be missed. It's this sign that's out there. He's healing people. I mean, he's taking crippled people and making them walk, and he's giving sight to the blind, and he's making the deaf hear and the mute speak, and now he's feeding people in the desolate places of the wilderness. He's breaking bread for them and giving them fish and giving them everything they need. And so all of these are signs. They're big signs that this is the Messiah. The Pharisees come and they argue with him. That's what they're really good at. They're really good at missing reality, missing the big picture, missing truth, missing the works and the miracles and the signs that Jesus does. And instead of seeing the beauty and the glory of what Jesus is doing, they're more interested in arguing. So the Pharisees, they come and they begin to argue with him, seeking a sign. Kind of a strange saying, why does this generation seek a sign? As he sighs deeply, he's grieving. I don't think he is mourning the reality that signs are given. I think he's mourning that they don't see the signs that are given, and they're asking for more. I just fed people in the wilderness with no food. I just healed a deaf mute man. Do you not see the signs? In fact, actually, he asked that question in Matthew's account, in Matthew 16. With almost those exact words. He says, you look around at nature and you see the signs, and you know what a good day is going to look like and what a bad day is going to look like because you see the signs, but you don't see the signs of the times. You don't realize what's happening around you. You are blind. You're ignorant. They're not seeing. And so then he warns his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What an interesting phrase. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Of course, this section's all about bread. From chapter 6 all the way through chapter 8, bread keeps coming up repeatedly. And they're thinking in a very physical sort of way. And remember, he's just fed people in the wilderness twice. And they're sitting here thinking, well, we don't have any bread in this boat. Maybe we did something wrong. They're missing the point. They're not perceiving. They're not understanding, which is exactly what Jesus is concerned about. He's saying, watch out for being hard-hearted, for not being willing to see, not opening your eyes to what is reality. And so he's warning them about the Pharisees and about the Herodians. Moving your Bible back a few chapters to chapter 3. I referenced this story just a minute ago, the man with a withered hand. He enters the synagogue, and there's this man here with a withered hand. And they're watching Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. because they're interested in this guy getting his hand restored back to what it's supposed to be, right? No, it's not that at all. They don't care at all about this man and his withered hand. That's not a concern. They don't love neighbor as himself. That's not really one of their concerns. It's so that they might accuse him. Jump down a few verses later, down to verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Interesting, the Herodians and the Pharisees are mentioned here in chapter 3. They come back up again in chapter 12, where they team up again to ask if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And we remember he embarrasses them there as well. But this is what he wants the disciples to see. You watch out for the influence of the Pharisees and Herodians. They're not interested in truth. That's not what they're interested in. They're interested in getting rid of me. They're interested in ignoring what is reality, to keep the status quo, to keep things the way they are, to keep their power, and to keep their notoriety and their status in society. That's what they're really interested in. And so you beware of that kind of influence. This contentment with ignorance, not seeing the signs of the times. And of course, the disciples, in their infancy type state of their faith, fail. And they don't see. Which comes to this point of rebuke in chapter 8 when Jesus jumps on them rather harshly about this discussion of bread, saying, "Do you not perceive or understand?" And he runs through these encounters. "Don't you remember how I fed the 5,000? Don't you remember how I fed the 4,000? Do you not still understand?" And then he uses this blind man. This blind man, he serves really as a demonstration of the slowness of the disciples' progress. Again, it's not because Jesus can't heal him the first time. I mean, Jesus healed people from miles away. He didn't have to even be close to them. He didn't have to touch them. He could speak the word, and they were healed. And what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating something to his disciples. He's just asked them these questions. Don't you perceive? Don't you see? And he uses these kind of Isaiah-type references here about their eyes and not seeing and their ears not hearing and them not remembering. I mean, they have eyes, but they're not really seeing what's happening, and they have ears, but they're not really hearing what's going on. They've been with Jesus all this time, and they're not able to understand it. And so he uses this blind man, much like he does in John 9 with that blind man, to demonstrate something, ultimately to bring glory to God. And when he heals him this first time, it's just this kind of partial revelation. And he asks them this biting question, if you're one of the disciples sitting here listening, which you just heard Jesus rebuke you, do you see anything? And he doesn't quite see. But one of the beauties of this passage is what happens next when Jesus touches him again. He exhibits the grace of God in giving second chances. In the midst of his rebuke, there's the recognition that the disciples need to try again. There's time for them to make effort to now begin to see everything clearly. And so following this encounter, he takes them into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Beautiful, beautiful place. It's amazing just to kind of imagine them walking by the river there, looking at the massive rocks, wandering through the kind of garden-like setting as Jesus is discussing things with them. And he says, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And they give some pretty decent answers. The people are pretty aware. I mean, they realize something special is going on here. And so they say Jeremiah, and they say Elijah, John the Baptist. They realize he's a serious prophet. He has significant power. But that's not really what Jesus is interested in. He wants to know if they see everything clearly. If they see him for the king and for the kingdom that's coming in the way they ought to, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in this moment of clarity, says, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the king." They're not the only ones, though, that needed second chances. The Gentiles rejected Jesus the first time he came. You may remember that in chapter 5. He heals the demoniac, and the Gentiles in this region, they're afraid of Jesus. They actually ask him to leave. They kind of kick him out. And that's where we got to the story of the Greek woman, where she is receptive, and then immediately after talking to her, he goes back into the same territory. And this time, they don't kick him out. Now thousands of people follow him. Second chances. He comes again. He gives them another opportunity. The disciples lack understanding, and they don't really get what Jesus is, and he rebukes them, but then they see everything clearly. And so I want to ask you tonight, have you seen everything clearly about Jesus? Maybe it is you've rejected him in the past. Maybe you're just here with a family member, with your mom, or with your wife, or with your husband, and you've seen this repeatedly. It just hasn't quite touched you the right way. Maybe your eyes haven't been fully open. It's like that man seeing those trees, but not really kind of making out the images the way they're supposed to be made out. And so I want to ask you, why aren't you seeing Jesus? Is it because he's not willing to heal? Is it because he's not able to heal? Or is it because we're refusing to see? We're refusing to admit what is right in front of our eyes. Not too long ago, Jeff preached a sermon from the Gospel of John, talking about this reality, that it wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence. It wasn't that it was foolish. It didn't make any sense. The priests believe. Many of the rulers believe, but they're afraid. They're afraid of the people, and they're afraid of others around them. That's why they don't confess Jesus. And so why is it that we're not confessing? Is it because we don't really believe he exists? We don't really believe he is the Son of God? What is holding us back? What is causing this rejection in our life? What is it making it so we can't see clearly? I'll tell you, this is not the obstacle. Just like Jesus healing the paralytic and the demoniac and the man with the withered hand, and shaming all of those who tried to oppose him. Those were not the obstacles to the disciples. The disciples had to open their eyes and admit what was happening before them. They had to see the signs. They had to see the connection to the Old Testament and all the ways in which Jesus is fulfilling everything that was said about the Messiah until they finally realized, you are the Christ. You are King. And we want to be part of your kingdom. Maybe it's just you're like one of his disciples. And you're just in this cycle of lacking faith. If that's the case, you're not alone. It's actually one of the phrases that Matthew uses repeatedly. Oh, you of little faith. Do you remember that? He's talking about their anxiety, about what they're going to wear, and the needs of life in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, around verse 30, he says, oh, you of little faith. These are the things the Gentiles worry about. This is what the pagans worry about. I can adorn you with everything you need. It's really a matter of trust. We sung about that a little bit tonight. It's really just about trusting God, realizing who he is and who his son is. And so as the disciples struggle, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, he keeps asking this question. He's making the statement, oh, you are of little faith. And he's comparing them to other people who have great faith, particularly the Greek woman in Matthew's account. She has great faith because she won't give up. She knows who Jesus is. She realizes what he has. That's much like these people in chapter 8 who wander for 3 days out in deserted places with no food. Who in their right mind would do that? Someone who knows that Jesus is the answer. Someone who is going to seek him and their heart is going to live forever. That's what the psalmist says. One who realizes even if they have no food, if they follow him out into the desert place, they're going to eat and be satisfied. That's trust. And so maybe it is we just aren't as trusting as we need to be sometimes with what Jesus has revealed to us about who he is. Those moments of doubt. Those times when our faith is weak or little, as Matthew likes to say. Other times when we need to realize just how big Jesus really is. That he can take a few pieces of bread and he can sit some people on the ground and feed 4,000 of them. He can take a couple fish and do the same. Not once, but twice. That's no obstacle for him. He can take someone who is born blind and he can give them sight, someone who is deaf and mute and he can help them hear and he can help them speak. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our devotion and our commitment. That's what the disciples needed to realize. You know, Peter is concerned here about what Jesus has to say, about this death that he's going to encounter, and he's going to fall into the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers. And he doesn't like that too much. He wants to change the story. He wants it to seem a little bit better in his eyes. No, you're going to come into your kingdom, and this is going to be a glorious thing. And he says, yes, it is. That's what Jesus says. The kingdom's going to come with power. But it's not going to be the way you think, Peter. This confession that Peter makes, it comes with expectations. And so the first thing he wants them to do is not miss it, not be ignorant, not overlook and object to what is obvious and right in front of them. And then the next thing is to realize this confession you just made, Peter, it comes with some expectations. Here's the reality of what's going to happen. I'm going to die. People aren't going to like me. I'm going to be crucified, but then I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later, and I'm going to destroy death and have power over all the world. You might think your story's a little bit better, but I'm pretty sure mine is, Jesus is telling you. And here's what's involved in it. The expectations are you start minding the things of God instead of the things of men. We heard a little bit about that this morning, didn't we? The things that are most important to us are our idols. That's what our mind is on, what is most important. And I don't know exactly what it was for Peter here as he begins to rebuke Jesus, but it's certainly not the things of God. This confession, it comes with this expectation that Jesus, the Messiah, that the Anointed One, that David, who is going to come and feed all people, as it says in Ezekiel 34, another one of those messianic banquet texts, that he actually knows best because he is the shepherd. But Peter doesn't quite believe that yet. Do we believe it? Do we believe that Jesus knows best? And these moments of doubt and the trials that we face and the difficulties we have in life, do we really believe that Jesus knows best? It's a struggle. The story doesn't quite go the direction we want it to sometimes. Maybe we're a little bit like Peter, saying, no, that's not how this is supposed to happen. But as God's people, we need to trust the king, trust the shepherd, the chief shepherd of our souls. He is the one who is enthroned at God's right hand. He is the one who knows what's best. And so we have to mind the things of God rather than the things of men. It's really similar to what Peter has to say about prayer. If we pray anything according to his will, we will receive it. There's a lot of things we can pray for. We can pray for a lot of things that are according to our will and a lot of things that we want. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with us praying for the things that we want. But what Peter wants us to understand is we need to be praying for the will of God to take place. That's what should be primary. That's what's first. And if we pray according to his will, those things we will receive. And the second of these is that this new perspective, that we're going to mind the things of God rather than the things of man, here's the direction that it leads. It leads to denying self. Now consider the significance of what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 8. I mean, we're only halfway through the story at this point. And this is what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Isn't that interesting that Jesus is talking about a cross well before it ever happens? He knows the sort of sacrifice he's asking for these men to make. He knows the kind of sacrifice that he's going to make. Whoever will save his life will lose it. If we try to save this life and gain the things here, which is what in whatever form it's happening with Peter, that's what's happening. He's trying to save something here, whether it's some kind of power or glory or just his life in general. He's concerned about that following Jesus. I don't know exactly which direction this is going, but what he's doing here in some form or fashion is he's trying to save this life, and Jesus says, you better be ready to lose it. If you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. That's what comes with confession. If you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Peter just did, then you realize that that's the rock upon which he's going to build his assembly, his congregation, his people, and that nothing else matters more than that. that is the one thing in life that matters. Being a part of this kingdom, a part of his people. And you're willing to lose everything else. That's what Paul says, right, in Philippians chapter 3. I count all things loss for the sake of Christ, that I may know his resurrection. That's what he wants. Whatever notoriety or fame or all the things that he could have had studying at the feet of Gamaliel, he throws aside. They're all rubbish to him. The only thing that truly mattered was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this confession then that guides his life. And so the confession comes with some expectations from God that we're going to change our thinking. We're going to set our mind on things above and not on things on the earth. And when we do that, we're going to put off the old man and put on the new. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 3. I mean, they're getting all of this from what Jesus says right here in Mark chapter 8. That if anyone will follow me, anyone's going to come after me, they have to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow. Chapter 9 and verse 1. After he's talked about this paradox of trying to save life and lose it and losing life and saving it, he really comes to what I think is a significant point. Both the realization that he is king, which is what's happening here in the Messianic banquet, and all of these signs, these miracles that are taking place, and now it's coming to the culmination of what all of this is about, and he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so what he wants his disciples to see, and what he wants everyone else around him to see, what he wants us to see, is that he is king. He is the anointed one. And that his kingdom comes with authority and power, and there's no one who's going to stand in his way. Isn't that really the idea of what he says in Matthew chapter 16, this parallel account we find out to Mark? This idea that upon this rock I will build my assembly, my congregation. There's a civil aspect to this. There's a kingdom type idea to what he's saying there. And my people are going to gather upon this idea that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what's going to form them together, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. He will dominate. You remember the Old Testament text we read? He is Lord. He is ruler of all nations. And so he wants them to see not just the miracles, not just the bread and the fish, but he wants them to understand what those things mean. What they say about who he is. And what he can do for all of us, and what he has done for all of us. That he has destroyed death. He has removed it. He has wiped away every tear. He has brought restoration. The kingdom of the Messiah has come, and now everyone can be a part of it if they're willing to open their eyes and see what's right in front of them. Will you do that this evening? Will you open your eyes and see Jesus Christ and come to him? We'll help you do that tonight. We stand as we sing.